All right, hey, before I get into the scripture this morning, I want to make an official public statement. I don't know that I've ever made an official public statement before, and really, I don't know how far this will go, but really, if it's just for us and for heaven, it's enough. So this last week, since we were together last, an unspeakable tragedy happened in Charlotte, South Carolina. Charleston, South Carolina, forgive me. And I got it right for a service. Charleston, South Carolina, just a horrific, unspeakable thing. And what has come out of it from our brothers and sisters at the Emmanuel AME Church is nothing short of a miracle grace of God for the entire world to see. To see how they have responded with just matchless Christian grace toward the young man who murdered 9 of their family members, friends, church members. We haven't seen it. I don't know the last time I've seen anything like it, where repeatedly, over and over again, the family members and the friends said to that young man in court, through the television, but nonetheless in court, "We forgive you, we don't hate you," various, you know, variations of this. "We forgive you, we don't hate you. We want you to know Jesus. We want you to repent of your sins. We want you to know Jesus. We don't hate you and we forgive you." An unbelievable demonstration and example of Christian grace exhibited for the world to see. Now, this second part of this is only possible, I believe, because of the first part we just mentioned. This wasn't just a demonstration of Christian grace. This was a demonstration, friends, of racial grace. That young man, in all of his madness, literally, made it very clear that these murders were racially motivated, that he wanted to start a race war, and said very derogatory things about our brothers and sisters in Christ from the African American community. This was about race for him. For them to be able to show grace to a murderer is one thing. For them to be able to show grace to a murderer who was of another race, who made it about race, just blows it through the roof. Unbelievable. So my public statement and my statement of support for our family members, friends, our family members in South Carolina, we want to say to them, whether they ever hear it or not, heaven knows, we love you, we bless you, we applaud you, we honor you for your example of being Jesus on display to a world you know better than most, to a world that's gone mad. Thank you, Emmanuel AME Church. Thank you for who you are. Praise God. Praise God. You know, you've heard me say that some suffering, I believe, is God saying to a person, or in this instance, to a community, "I'm going to trust you with some suffering." I've said that for 5.5 years now. When God tells someone or a community, "I'm going to trust you with suffering because you're going to do the right thing with it and you're going to give me glory in the midst of it," I believe wholeheartedly that God looked upon Emmanuel AME Church and said, "I have to trust y'all with something, but I know that you're the kind of people that can bring me glory in the midst of this." I don't know all the intricacies and I fully have the ability to probably say something wrong. I do it all the time. But from an outsider's view, if I look at what happened in Ferguson and I look at what happened in Charleston, the huge difference between these two things is Jesus Christ. And where a community said yes to Jesus and his will, we're seeing something beautiful unfold. And may that continue to happen. I'm not throwing stones at Ferguson. May God do a work in all of our hearts. But when Jesus is lifted up, it changes the atmosphere. And so we thank God for our friends there in Charleston. Amen, somebody. Amen. Yeah. All right, let's get into the message this morning. I'm not sure. I felt like last service that I was just preaching for an hour. I don't think I'm gonna, but it felt that way because part of today is kind of a history lesson. It's an important history lesson, and I want you to understand this, but I don't think I'm gonna go for an hour. I'm really gonna try to get the dads out of here for lunch and all that, but will you just promise to fake it even if you get mad? Because at the end of the day, this really is some important stuff. All right, so here's my question for you. I'm sure you remember. Do you remember that time, that day, that moment where either at an altar like this one or with a friend somewhere, that moment in time where you said yes to Jesus? That time where you knew for real you were making a very sincere commitment to being a follower of Jesus. You weren't just going to be a cultural Christian. You were going way beyond just being religious. You were saying yes to Jesus. I remember that time in my life vividly. It was over 30 years ago. I remember it vividly. Now, here's what else I know about that time. I didn't know squat about Jesus. All I knew was someone told me that he loved me, that I could be forgiven, that I could go to heaven, and that he would take me right where I was. That was all that I knew. I decided to take him up on that, right? That's all I knew. I couldn't, if you would have asked me at that time, could you explain to me the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ? I would have went, what? What are you talking about? You know, could you explain to me the vicarious atonement of Jesus, or could you prove to me the physical resurrection of Jesus? Could you, I would have went, you're speaking a foreign language. What are you talking about? All I know is I'm desperate for this guy named Jesus who someone told me would do these things for me. Anybody can relate with that? Did anybody get born again and you were already a theologian? That does happen, by the way. No, we came into this thing not knowing a whole lot about Jesus except being desperate for him ourselves. And he meets us there. Thank God for that. He meets us right there. Now, today I want to talk to you about how important it is, though, after you meet Jesus, growing into understanding some good, sound Bible theology, good, sound doctrine. That it's one thing to meet Jesus with desperate cluelessness. It's another thing to grow into the grace and knowledge of Jesus, understanding good, sound doctrine, knowing why you believe what you believe. Because what you believe after that moment of conversion about the gospel is almost as important about as that moment itself. And so this morning, we're going to give some church history about this issue of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith. Salvation by grace alone through faith. These things that 2,000 years later, we just take for granted and think, oh, you know, okay, that's just another doctrine. Well, friends, getting that pushed through thousands of years of Judaism and culture and everything was nothing short of a profound struggle to define it, to articulate it, to get to that point where they said, okay, here's what it takes to be saved. It wasn't just some simple, easy thing. It is for us now, but not back then. I'm going to give you a bit of a church history lesson eventually, But here's what we need to leave with today. You and I, after that moment of salvation, of meeting Jesus, we have to know that we know that we know that we are saved by grace alone through exercising faith on what Jesus did on the cross for us. Period. Like, we're not saved by grace and then something after that where then God says, okay, I saved you by grace, but now you got to figure the rest of this out all on your own. You've got to work your way to earn my approval from here on out. I was willing to take you right where you're at, but now you're going to have to really prove to me how much you love me and work this thing out on your own. He doesn't do that, friends. And I'm afraid that some of us as followers of Jesus, somehow we get saved by grace, but then something, it's a sinister thing. It's devilish, really, in its root, where we think that now we've got to take charge and take over and then work our way into God's continuing favor. And it's not the truth. We are saved by grace, we are kept by grace, and we will enter heaven by the grace of God, period. What should that do for us? It should give us peace and rest of soul. It should help us not to become lazy and slothful. Oh, it's just all by grace. It should inflame our hearts to passionately love God even more, who loved us so amazingly. So today we're going to talk about what we believe after that moment of conversion. It's going to be a bit of church history eventually. But now you can start by opening your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Our next passage in our study, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul from a Roman prison writes and says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." The first thing, just on a comical note, I think it's funny to note, anytime a preacher says "finally" doesn't mean it's over. He says "finally," chapter 3, verse 1. He's got all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 still to go. That's like the preacher that says, hey, in closing, you go, bro, that's another 20 minutes. "Finally," Paul says, "I want you to rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious, but for you, it's safe." Rejoicing in the Lord, it is the theme throughout this book. We've made the point repeatedly that on average, once every 7 verses, Paul mentions something about rejoicing. It has been the basis for this series that we're calling Hallelujah Anyway. It is having that faith that no matter what happens in your life, you continue to trust and to praise God, or rejoice, if you will, knowing that God in no circumstance has the final word over you. Paul says, "Finally, I want you to rejoice in the Lord." Now, because he's repeated this so much, I think he's thinking ahead of what the Philippians might be thinking. He's thinking that they're thinking, "Paul, are you getting tired of saying the same thing over and over again?" And he answers their question and says, "Hey, I need y'all to know, writing the same things to you over and over again, it's not tedious for me. It's not grievous, it's not boring, it's not something that I dread doing at all. I love," he would say, "saying the same things to you over and over again. I love repeating good, sound doctrine. It is not boring," because of his third point there, of what it produces. It's safe for you. It's safe for you. It's safe for followers of Jesus to hear intentional repetition of ancient, essential, historic, sound Christian doctrine. It's safe for us. For me or any other pastor, preacher, teacher to get up and to constantly just rehearse good, solid Bible doctrine, friends, listen to me. It is the best chance of you living a safe spiritual life and not being blown off track, not going sideways spiritually because you're hearing all kinds of crazy stuff that isn't in the Bible, and now all of a sudden you get blown away, as Paul would say, into every wind of doctrine. He's saying, listen, for me to repeat the same things over and over and over again, for you it's safe. I don't mind it, because it is the best chance for all of us to stay on track with God, especially in the days in which we live, where there's so much craziness going on, spiritually speaking, outside the church and even inside the church. We need to repeat over and over again good, solid Bible truth. Now, friends, this wasn't something that just Paul made a lifestyle. I love Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things," I love this, "you will never stumble." In other words, you're never going to stumble. You're never going to get blown off course. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason," Peter says, "for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in this present truth." Paul says, hey, it's not tedious for me. For you, it's safe. Peter says, I know that y'all know some of this stuff. Not everybody knows all of it, but I know that you're established in this stuff. But here's the deal. I'm not going to be negligent to remind you of these things. Why? Because it's safe. It keeps us from stumbling. It keeps us from being blown off track. It keeps us from getting sideways spiritually with the Lord. It keeps us on track. And so we're living in days, friends, where the essential historic doctrines of the Christian faith have to be repeated over and over again from our pulpits and in our minds. Because again, there is so much outside pressure on the church and inside pressure on the church that if we don't remind and repeat continually, people are going to get picked off by strange, funky, foul, devilish doctrines. And it happens. So, in that spirit of warning, and Paul realizing that sound doctrine is what makes people safe, wanting to warn them. Now he gets into verse 2. Paul says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Friends, I want you to make a note of this. Post it, tweet it, type it, call somebody, tell somebody about it. Heck, get a tattoo of this. Not really. Christian love isn't void of speaking sober warnings and or hard corrective truth. It's not. Paul uses some of the meanest sounding language right here. Under the unction and the permission and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, Christian church, I need you to be aware of dogs, of evil workers, of the mutilation. Beware of them. That's pretty harsh sounding. He's not talking about Fido. He's talking about people. People who he labels as dogs, unclean, wayward, wandering, scavengering dogs, whose motivation is evil at the core. They are evil workers. Christian love isn't void of speaking sober warnings and or hard corrective truth. It's just not. And in the days in which we live, where there's so much PC going on and so much stuff about love, 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 and not understanding what love is, it is not love to look at someone who is dying and tell them that they're going to be fine. Love says, here's the truth, here's your hope, here's your healing. I think about Jesus. You know, the bracelet thing that went on for years, and it's fine. I get it. What would Jesus do? And it always seems to be followed up with, you know, what would Jesus do? And then it's always like followed up with some kind of passive answer. Well, Jesus, I don't mean passive in a bad way, but always just some kind of loving, kind, kumbaya kind of thing, and that's Jesus. Well, what would Jesus do? Okay, shut up. I know, okay, he'd be nicer than I want to be or whatever, but friends, what would Jesus do? Like, did anybody ever read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, where Jesus, you know, lowly Jesus, meek and mild, nice Jesus. Anybody read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, where Jesus said, Don't give that which is holy to the dogs. And don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, but what would Jesus do? Would Jesus, would he use that kind of harsh-sounding corrective language? Absolutely. Yeah, but what would Jesus do? Well, what Jesus would do in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You're of your father the devil, and you're nothing but murderers and liars." See, I don't know that most of us have a concept of Jesus of ever talking to anyone like that. Because again, our perception of Jesus is just this kind of weak, passive, acquiescing, milquetoast savior. You know, so what would Jesus really do? This is one that always gets my attention, and I'm going to make a point here in just a minute, I promise. But when Jesus threw his temple tantrum, people ask, what would Jesus do? How about John 2:15 for what Jesus would do? When Jesus had made a whip of cords, he drove him out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. Well, Jesus wouldn't do that. Well, he did do that. He did do that. Leslie, it doesn't say that he saw a whip over there and went and picked it up, does it? He made it. Everybody say made. Yeah, that means calculated. That means premeditated. That means like there's one solution. Somebody's going to get a whooping right now. Now, what I find interesting is when Paul's talking about the dogs, the evildoers, and the mutilation, and Jesus is talking about the, help me, the dogs and the swine. When he's talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he's talking about people that misrepresent him. He's talking about religiously minded people. He's talking about people that are saying things that are wrong. If there's one surefire way to get Jesus' attention, it is to misrepresent him. And friends, I'm telling you, with love in my heart, we are misrepresenting Jesus if we are representing him as only being milquetoast Jesus. Yes. Doctor, am I right? Am I right, Dick? We're misrepresenting him. And I think what happens, instead of being conformed into the image of Jesus, we're making Jesus in our own image. And so here's how we do this. Maybe we were born, just our natural wiring, we came out of mom, you know, maybe being a little more feisty and a little more in your face and a little more across that line. We're kind of like that. And so we identify with Jesus 2:15. We identify with just, I'm just going to tell people what's up and here's the way it is, and blah, 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 blah. And you live your whole life just with that kind of compartment of Jesus. It's only a part of Jesus. Other people, they're wired, you know, they come out of the womb and they're gentler, they're kinder, they're softer. That's not bad. But if you impose your own personality on the totality of Jesus, you are doing him and yourself a disservice. Because Jesus is John chapter 13, washing people's feet in humility and kindness. But Jesus is also, John chapter 2, Jesus making a whip, turning over tables, and driving people out of the temple. And so when we're going through our Christian life and saying, okay, Lord, I want to know all of you, we need to be able to represent all of Jesus. And there's a time where representing all of Jesus can sound harsh, can sound mean, but even when it's done in love and kindness, people aren't going to get it right, and they're going to say whatever you want. If you allow that to keep your mouth silent about the things of God, then the devil's won, friend. The devil's won. I'm telling you, I've spoken the truth in love enough. I've seen it save the foulest of sinners by telling them the truth in love. But I've also said to people the truth in love, and they've made up all kinds of stuff. He's a hater. He's a blah, 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 blah. It's just for the one who heard it, they got saved, and the one who rejected it, They stay lost and bitter. So what do we say? How do we live? How do we go about this? Paul said, we need to speak the truth in love. We've been saying that a bunch lately. And then he calls these guys out, and Jesus uses the same kind of language, and like, let's get that as being part of our repertoire. You know, I'm not giving anybody a license to be mean for sure. I don't want you to hear me, you know, go out and just be a jerk to people at all. But I am saying that Christian love isn't void of speaking sobering warnings and or hard corrective truth. It's just not. I read my New Testament. I go through it after I get past the Gospels. And I find that the vast majority of the New Testament epistles were written for one reason, and that was to correct spiritual error. Read your epistles. It was to correct spiritual error that was coming into the church over and over and over again. Not just Paul's writings, Peter's writings, John's writings. What were they fighting against? They were fighting against the Judaizers, who we're going to talk about later. They were fighting against Gnosticism. They were fighting against carnality and compromise of all different kinds. What are they doing? They're confronting things head on because they understood that the souls of men were at stake. And it wasn't a time to sit passively or quietly by and just, you know, because that's the Jesus I identify with, just to let things go. Friends, listen to me. If we stay quiet when we should be taking a stand, we will silently contribute to the moral decay of society. We'll silently contribute to the weakening of the church's testimony. We'll forfeit opportunities to genuinely help hurting, desperate people. If we are bound with fear because we're afraid of what they'll say by the language that we use, we're missing out. We're going to be paralyzed. We're going to be ineffective for the kingdom of God. Sometimes you just got to say what it says and let the chips fall where they may. And don't be a jerk about it. Do it with love, but do it. Paul teaches us that. Jesus teaches us that. So, who are these dogs? Who are these evil workers? Who is this mutilation that Paul speaks of? They were the Judaizers. The Judaizers, also known as the false apostles, also known as the false brethren. They were never spoken of kindly at all. What did the Judaizers do? What was their main characteristic? Here's what they did. Some of them, by the way, actually had a faith in Jesus, as we'll see. Judaizers were known for this. They were people who believed in Jesus, but they simultaneously said, you can't just believe in Jesus. You have to continue to follow the Old Testament law of Moses. In other words, you still have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep the dietary laws. You have to keep all of the feasts of Israel. You have to keep all of the Old Testament law and add Jesus to it. That was their message. Wrong, inerrant, and sadly it exists today. Paul battled them constantly in his epistles, and he used the most graphic of language toward them. Part of the struggle with this message, friends, is that Paul writes so much about this problem, you try to figure out what to pick and to choose and to make your points, because like the entire book of Galatians is about this. The entire book of Galatians is about this problem. But anyway, back to this issue of Paul saving some of his most graphic language for these fellas. They were teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul, near the end of the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 12, is so fed up with these guys under, again, the unction of the Holy Spirit, he uses some very graphic language. And he says, I could wish that those who trouble you with this idea of circumcision, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. These guys who are telling you you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved, I just wish they would take a knife to themselves. Now, if you think, well, Pastor, I'm not sure that that's what that means. That sounds, you know, that's like we're in church and you can't talk about that. John MacArthur, one of the most conservative Bible scholars alive today, his commentary on Galatians 5:12 says this, Since the Judaizers were so insistent on circumcision as a means of pleasing God, they should go to the extreme of religious devotion and mutilate or castrate themselves. That's what John MacArthur says that verse means. That's how serious of an issue it was with Paul. That's how frustrated he is with what? You can't plan that. You just can't. He's frustrated with what? With this false teaching, with false doctrine. And it comes out of him. You know that. He experiences that. So now here we go, our history lesson. The history of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone and not the works of the law. That which is able to roll off our tongue so easy 2,000 years after the fact was a major point of dispute and contention in the early church, in the early followers of Jesus. You have to go to Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Here we go. The sermon is officially starting. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Don't you love the prissy language of the Bible sometimes? We had no small dissension and dispute. It's like they had a knockdown drag out over this issue. So they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders, kind of the ruling spiritual authorities, about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion, what, of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. Now, stop for a second. They're talking about the conversion of the Gentiles because they're saying, hey, God is looking upon them favorably. The Gentiles are getting born again. They're getting filled with the Holy Spirit. God obviously is saving them apart from the law of Moses. And if we're saying we're going to bring the law of Moses into this, we're kind of fighting against God, aren't we? If God has approved them, who are we to say that they have to now do something else? All right? Background's important. So when they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, look at this, who believed, they rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know Peter's going to talk, right? Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us being Jews and them being Gentiles, having purified their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, what a profound statement this is in the moment, friends. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, something stood out to me right away reading that again this time. Peter didn't say, they're going to be saved just like us. He put them on the backside of it and said, we're going to be saved just like them. He preferred the Gentiles. He put them out in front just to get the Jews' attention. I'm convinced of it. But what is it do we learn from this passage of Scripture? There was struggle and dispute in the early church about what it took to be saved. The Pharisees said, hey, Jesus plus the law of Moses. Peter said, the grace of Jesus alone, because none of us, we couldn't, nor could our fathers, we couldn't keep the law. Paul wrote so eloquently in the book of Galatians that the law was given as our tutor, as our schoolmaster. The law was given to show us what? That we can't keep the law. It wasn't something, you know, to affirm us in our spiritual, man, I get 8 out of 10 right about every day. It was to show us that we need a Savior because we can't keep the law. So Peter says, we couldn't keep it. Our fathers couldn't keep it. This is by faith in Jesus' work alone, what he did on the cross. So they come to some conclusion. And some verses later, Acts 15, 23 through 29, they decided they were going to write a letter and send a letter out. And so the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, God, listen to this, no greater burden than these necessary things. Number one, that you abstain from things offered to idols. Number two, from blood. Number three, from things strangled. And then number four, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. See ya. So they're boiling down the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. And they come to the point in this passage, this part of human history, of church history, where they say, okay, here's the deal. Here's the conclusion we come to. Believe in Jesus. And then they list these four interesting things. Listen to me. That were all the premier predominant signs and activities of pagan worship. So what is he saying? He's not talking about not drinking blood. He's talking about, like, not drinking blood. He's talking about not drinking blood that was the result of pagan rituals. And so don't partake of things that were sacrificed to idols. Don't partake of the blood. Don't partake of things that were strangled and the blood wasn't drained out of them. Don't do that. And don't give yourselves over to sexual immorality, which is any sexual relations outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And so he says, hey, if you do those things, you're doing all right. Pretty simple, but through much dispute, through much conversation, through much arguing, they finally boil it down. Here's what it looks like. This is about Jesus and Jesus alone. Just separate yourself from these pagan things so we're not sending a contrary message, a confusing message to anybody. It's interesting to me now. It's interesting that prior to this clarifying doctrinal decree, Peter himself, it's mind-boggling to me. Peter himself struggled how to navigate between ancient Jewish law and the newly revealed grace of Jesus. Now, you got to put this together, connect the dots. I just read to you Acts 15, where Peter finally kind of has it together, right? Well, in Acts chapter 11, it says that Peter went to Antioch. It doesn't tell us all the discussion that happened there, but it's where Christians were first called Christians, and Peter showed up there. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 the mistake that Peter was making in Acts chapter 11. It wasn't recorded there. But look at how Peter had blown it in Acts chapter 11. Nancy, after he got the vision in Acts chapter 10. He was already blowing it by Acts chapter 11. So, Paul says, Galatians 2:11, now Peter had come to Antioch. Paul says, I withstood him to his face. Paul says, I got up in Peter's grill. Why? Because Peter was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, that he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they, the Jews, came, he withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles, fearing those who were of the circumcision, or those who were Jewish. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, don't you wish you were there? If you, Peter, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. Look at this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul comes to the rescue. Peter's floundering, he's wavering, he's playing the hypocrite. He gets knocked off course from Acts 10 to Acts 11. Even Barnabas, it says, get carried away. If Peter and Barnabas can get carried away, I really can get carried away. Not like carried away in a good way, like knocked off course. And so when I read this stuff again, I go, God, save me from that. Save me from that. Who am I to think, oh, that happened to Peter, that never happened to me. Peter was the guy who said never, and then it did. Never deny you next night. So we read their example and just say, God, I don't want to get carried away. I don't want to get knocked off course. I want to stay in that safe place. Ancient, essential, historic, orthodox, Christian doctrine, sound doctrine. Tell it to me over and over and over again because it's safe to be right there. Paul brings the clarity, confronts Peter, and lets him know that salvation, justification, God treating you just as if you'd never sinned. It doesn't come by the works of the law. It doesn't come by your effort and your deeds. It comes by saying, Jesus, what you did for me on the cross covers it all. And I am putting my faith in what you did right there, your work on my behalf. I believe that. I trust that. Paul says, you get to that point, that's where salvation happens. Right there. That's what saves all of us. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Well, the Judaizers wouldn't have any of that. They didn't get straightened out by the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. They continued to resist the message of grace, and they insisted on the law of Moses. And so then Paul is continually having to warn the church. Are y'all still with me? Thank you. You did a good job lying, even if you weren't. Galatians chapter 4. Paul warning the church. He says to those believers there, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again, look at this, to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Paul says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. Why are you wanting to go back, Christian, to ancient Old Testament law? Why are you wanting, it's weak and beggarly. It's not real. It's not what's right anymore. It's just putting you in bondage, religious restriction. You're trying to observe these festivals and these seasons and these days and months and years. Paul says, I'm afraid for you because I know where this leads. I'm afraid for you if you want to be justified by works and not by grace alone. I'm afraid for the mindset that you're going to adopt, the things you're going to start believing about the gospel after your initial contact with Jesus. I fear for you. I'm wondering if I've labored in vain. Has my labor for you been for nothing, he says? Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, he continues. He said, I need you to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, look at this, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become, wow, estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Anytime the church, anytime people start teaching things that we have to start doing and following that are outside of the new covenant agreement anytime. They start saying we've got to keep the Sabbath and keep dietary laws and keep the festivals and the feasts, and we got to, you know, be circumcised, otherwise we can't be saved. Or all the other man-made laws, all the other things. You don't do this. You don't speak in tongues. You're going to hell. What? What? Really? Where does this nonsense come from? See, these are the things, too, where we get misunderstood. I'm not promoting smoking. Friends, don't smoke. It'll kill you. Just don't do it. But we come up with these things. Oh, that person smokes. Oh, they're going to hell. Where does it say that? I'm not promoting drinking and drunkenness. I'm not promoting any of that. God forbid you see Pastor Steve on vacation somewhere having a glass of wine with dinner. Oh, my gosh. Oh, he can't be a Christian. You see, we set up these silly man-made things. You know why? Because it's a jim-dandy way to keep the eyes off of our real defect, which is a passionate love for God and other people. So I speak in tongues and I don't drink and I don't smoke. Wow, you must be super Christian. Mean as a snake, though. But I don't drink or smoke or, you know, this is a foolishness, isn't it? Paul says you try to keep the law, Christ isn't going to profit you anything. You're going to become a debtor. Now you have to keep the whole law. You want to go back and start keeping some of the law? Okay, you got to keep the whole thing. You better start sacrificing animals. You've become estranged from Christ. Sobering, scary. You have fallen from grace. No wonder Paul called those who preach those that form of the gospel. No wonder he called them dogs. No wonder he called them evil workers. No wonder he said they were mutilators. People's very salvation was at stake. To the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, and then 8 through 17. Paul says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, because Judaizers who are alive today deceive people with persuasive words. Verse 8, Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Can I tell you quickly, one of the basic principles of this world is this: you've got to work for every single thing you're ever going to get. Performance-based acceptance. That's not according to Christ. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's Jesus doing for us what we can't earn, what we can't do for ourselves. It says in verse 9, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in bodily form. It means that Jesus is the incarnation of the eternal God. And he says you're complete in him. He's the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God the Father, has made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, which was the law that was against us, which is contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. And he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. So now he says, don't let people judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Those things are just a shadow. But the substance is Christ. I don't know that there's a passage of Scripture that bespeaks the utter eternal blessing that we receive in Jesus in such a condensed way is this. He says, don't be deceived. There's persuasive, deceitful, man-made, worldly philosophies out there. Don't be deceived. You need to know that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And if the fullness of the eternal God dwells in Jesus, I want you to hear this. Jesus is our sufficiency all by himself. Jesus is our sufficiency. He's our sufficiency. Everything that God is in the person of Jesus. And we're complete in him. Oh my gosh, we're complete in him? When I forget that I'm complete in him, narrow gators, when I forget that I'm complete in Jesus because of my own brokenness, my own weakness, and my own struggle, when I forget that I'm complete in him, you start going bad places in your mind. But when I remember that I'm complete in him, that I have everything that I need, that I am everything he says I am in him, you know what comes next? Peace and power. Peace and power. Every single one of us need to rehearse daily. Look in the mirror when you get up in the morning. Say all kinds of stuff to you, even with your bad breath. Look in the mirror in the bathroom. Say, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm blessed and highly favored. And you look yourself in the mirror and say, I am complete in Jesus. And he's the fullness of Almighty God in bodily form. That'll change your life. That'll change your life. He says he circumcised us by the removal of our sinful flesh. He's given us a heart change. He's removed sinful desires. This isn't just about normal circumcision. This is circumcision of the heart. Jesus has changed our hearts. So it changes what we desire. We were buried our old lives through baptism. We were raised up through faith. We were made alive. We were forgiven all of our sins and our trespasses. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us because the law was against us. It showed us how we couldn't live, showed us what we couldn't fulfill. Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements and nailed it to the cross, saying, the blood that I shed on this cross will satisfy and wash over all the righteous requirements of the law. It will be completely fulfilled in me. I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17. So if you're in me, you're complete. That's why he said it is finished. He fulfilled every bit of it. Now, Jesus just didn't affect us in our relationship with him. Jesus went the extra mile. I love this. Jesus, on his way of defeating death, hell, and the grave, also defeated the devil. The scripture says that he disarmed the enemy's power through his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and made a public spectacle of the enemy. Paraded him down Main Street, chained behind him, making him look like the chump that he is, defeated forever. So now all of a sudden I go, look at what Jesus has done for me. Jesus has sufficiently touched every single issue, area, need in my life as it relates to heaven, and Jesus by himself has single-handedly destroyed the enemy in hell who's against me. He is our sufficiency because he settled it in heaven and in hell, and I get to walk in the blessing of that all through Jesus and by him alone. So he says, now because of all that, quit worrying about what day you go to church. Jesus did all that, and we want to focus on, well, you can't eat that, and you can't drink that, and you can't do that. It's utter foolishness. We are focusing too often on the shadow when the substance has showed up. I want to be so engaged with the substance that the shadow has zero attraction to me at all. But it's when we take our eyes off of substance that religious shadow starts to have some appeal, because I can participate in that and it can make me look like something in front of other people. I can parade my religious self around and look like something in front of other people when I'm really dying inside. Now, friends, I want to close. I'm sorry. 20 minutes. Thanks, Bill. There's just sometimes you got to take a little extra time. So you go, okay, Steve, Judaizer, salvation by grace through faith. Okay, I get it. Justification, you know, okay, I get it. It's just through Jesus. Okay, I get that. But I really don't know how that matters to me today. I'm just going to throw out a couple things for you, okay? I want to throw out T-O-B-Y, Toby. Truth observe, Torah observant believers in Yeshua. I want to throw out to you the entire Hebrew roots movement. You know, I love Israel. You know that. We love Israel. We support Israel. We bless Israel. We love the Jews. We love the non-Christ following Jews. We love the Messianic Jews. We love the Jews. But I'm guessing most of us in here, friends, you know what? We're Gentiles. We're not Jews. We're never going to be Jews. Us start running around with our yarmulkes on and our prayer shawls and our keeping the feasts and the Sabbaths because it's going to make us right with God. We're in trouble. So Torah observant believers in Yeshua. Hebrew roots movement. They're in Williamson County. They're in this county, and they're deep. They're really deep, and they're really committed, and they're really this, and they're really that. And they want you to come and really study the scriptures, and really come and study with us. Now, what you need to do when you come study with them is rip out almost all of the epistles of Paul and Peter. You have to rip out almost all the epistles because everything that Peter and Paul and John taught, everything that they taught is so totally contrary to what these folks preach and teach and believe. You have to get rid of it in order for them to succeed. Paul spent his life condemning the very thing that current day Judaizers, Hebrew roots, Torah observant believers in Yeshua promote. Christians who were right there and met Jesus, but who never knew what they believed after they met Jesus, get picked off. And sometimes it's from a sincere heart. I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to be obedient and all that stuff. Well, if you really want to be obedient, if you really want to show God how much you love him, you need to start keeping the law. Sad. I've watched families. I'm sorry to say this. I think, to my knowledge, in 25 years, I've lost 4 families to this heresy. Heartbreaking to me. And it's always at the root of it. Listen to me. It's Jesus isn't sufficient by himself. I have to do something. I have to prove, I have to do, I have to obey, I have to do something. Instead of just trusting in the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, friends, I know many of you have met Jesus. I just want to make sure that you know that you're saved by grace through faith alone. I want to make sure you never get picked off. I want you to know sound Bible doctrine and theology. I don't want you to get blown away like Peter did temporarily, or like Barnabas did temporarily, or like the Pharisees in the New Covenant did temporarily. I don't want you to get blown away into error. And as a follower of Jesus, I don't want you to live your life just going, gosh, I just don't know that I can ever work hard enough or live up to God's expectation. Performance-based acceptance. God will accept me if I perform. God will accept me if I do. Listen, when we live with that mindset, friends, we are operating totally contrary to salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus. Okay, Steve, so we say yes to Jesus and that's it, and then we just go live however we want? God forbid. God forbid. But it is the grace of God that's at work in our life that teaches us to deny ungodliness. In other words, I'm so grateful for the grace of God, I'm not gonna insult God by living a sinful life. I'm not working for salvation, I'm working because I am saved, and I'm doing it happily. It's this fine, delicate balance, but friends, we must find it. So there you go. If you're on the treadmill of performance-based acceptance and trying to earn your way to God, you know, or keep your way with God as a follower of Jesus, man, I hope you get off the treadmill today. I hope you get off the treadmill today and just trust Him. Trust Him to save you, trust Him to keep you, and trust Him to present you holy before God the Father on that day you enter into heaven. If you've never met Jesus, God, would you let Him be your sufficiency? Would you let Him do all of those beautiful things in Colossians that He says He would do? Would you let Him do that for you? He is your only hope. That's the truth. Just let Him do it for you. Just say yes to Him. All right. Well, we should pray, don't you think? So, Father, we thank You for Your word today, as lengthy as it was life and health and strength to us. Father, I want to pray for my friends here who somehow might have gotten a little sideways from salvation by grace through faith, trying to keep it on their own, trying to earn it on their own. Lord, I want to pray for my friends who are just backslidden. Maybe they knew You and they've got off track somehow. Lord, would You let them know that Your grace beckons them back to the fold, even today, right now. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never met Jesus in a real personal way, I pray that they would. I pray that they'd make that decision today from their heart sincerely, so that they could be complete in You, settled, saved forever. I'm not going to belabor this, but I want everybody's head bowed and eyes closed. You're here today and you just say, hey, Pastor Steve, you got my attention today. I need the grace of God to turn this thing around. I'm backslidden. I'm away. I've gotten off track. I'm living for other things. I need the grace of God in my life today to get back in a right relationship with Jesus. Right where you're at, every head bow, every eye closed, would you raise your hand up? Say, Pastor Steve, I want you to pray for me today. I need the grace of God. Yeah. Great. Good. 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 This is a good thing, friends. This is a good thing. Jesus said, all those who come to Me, I will never cast you out. Maybe you're here today. You can put your hand down. Maybe you're here today and you say, Jesus, I don't know You. I like what I'm hearing. I want to be forgiven. I want to go to heaven. I want to be complete in You. I want joy unspeakable. I want everything You have for me. I'm ready to give You my life today. As much as I can know what that means, I'm ready to do that today. If that's you and you're here today, would you raise your hand and say, Steve, I want Jesus. I do. Awesome. Wonderful. Anybody else? Great. Wonderful. Up in the balcony. I got you. Perfect. All right, here we go. We're going to make this real. If you're here and you raised your hand for anything, I don't care if you were the last person in the balcony or right here on the main floor, as a step of faith and to seal this, just to say, God, I mean business. I'm not just raising my hand but not taking another step. I'm going to take a step of faith. I'm going to make this right. I want to seal this today. Wherever you're at, as Jonathan leads us in just this quick closing song, I want you to come right now. I don't know why you would raise your hand and say, I want to do business with God, and then not finish it. I want you to come right now. We'll wait for you from the balcony all over this room. Just push past the people. Come on. We want to pray with you. And seal this deal. Come right here. Here we go. Jonathan, would you lead us? There's some pastors, leaders, elders here, some of our women leaders. I want you to come and pray with these folks who are going to come. Come on, let's find our place at the altar. Amen. Can we welcome them? Praise God. Amen. Here you go, y'all. Come on.
Here we are.
Gonna wait for you.
The broken and used, mistreated, abused. Here.
Pray with some of these folks. Come on. Awesome. Come on. Come on. Lovely. Awesome. Sweet. Jay, come on. All right. I'm going to let this moment breathe up here, but I do want to pray over them while they're getting ministered to and dismiss the rest of you. Father, thank you for speaking to all of us today. Pray that your word would find its way deep in our hearts and that we would leave here changed people because of it. Lord, for our friends up here, we pray that you would meet their greatest need by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray blessing over them. We pray healing, forgiveness, restoration, every good thing from heaven, oh God, may it be theirs as you minister to them. Bless them abundantly, God. Bless your people. Bless your people, God. Here in this room, down in the chapel, online, our online family, God bless them all. We commit our hearts to you, Lord, in the matchless name of Jesus, and we can't thank you enough for your amazing grace. We love you, oh God, and we commit our hearts to you one more time in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Can we tell God thank you for doing a good work today? Amen. We'll see you at House of Prayer Tuesday night, 6:30, right here. And remember, 4th of July extravaganza is coming up. Huge outreach to thousands. Make sure you sign up to help with that. We need some volunteers. God bless you. Thank you.